Well, it's been a great joy to spend the last few months together working through our doctrinal statement. You know, we've learned so many wonderful truths about God, about His Word, about His Son, His salvation, His eternal plan for the ages. And I hope you know that although we've laid out what is in this book clearly, it does, in fact, I think you know, only skim the surface in so many ways. I've talked to some of you about how maybe you're a little weak in certain areas, and let me just encourage you to take this book and open it up and use it as a study guide. But you have to use this book as well and research and test what is here in our doctrinal statement against the Word of God. Open your Bible, go to the passages, and continue to grow in your foundation, especially of these important doctrinal truths. You know, tonight we finished our series, but instead of coming upon one more doctrinal statement, we're going to consider two distinctives at Countryside, two distinctives. Now, let me just see if I can do this with this slideshow. I'm going to show you where to find our distinctives. So if I exit out of this, you see on your screen, this is our website, and I'd like you to be familiar with it. Pardon me, I'm having technical difficulties here. There we are. If you go to the About Us tab, you'll find a link to the distinctives. And our two chief distinctives are a high view of God and a high view of Scripture. That really guides everything we do here at our church, from our worship to our preaching to all of our ministries. It's aimed at a high view of God, and it's rooted in a high view of Scripture. I really encourage you to go to the site and read through the chief implications of those two convictions. You'll notice that as you scroll down the page, though, what we come to is our contemporary applications of those two convictions. So we have the sufficiency of Scripture, creation, the role of women, the gift of tongues, a changed life, and then finally, human sexuality and marriage. It's those last two distinctives, really contemporary applications, that we'll cover tonight. So it's God's view of human sexuality and of marriage. Now, no different than any of our doctrines, really, these two are rooted in the Word of God. And so what we'll do tonight is we'll walk through each of these distinctives in order, and we'll survey some of the Scriptures that support these distinctive and these truths. Now, regarding human sexuality and marriage, I don't have to tell you that our world has fallen deeply into sin in these areas. You know, what was frankly illegal just only 100 years ago is now celebrated and taken much pride in regard to sexual immorality. Certain months are set aside to celebrate and take pride in gross immorality that's clearly forbidden in God's Word. And the real question I was thinking through this week is, you know, where are you? It was hard for me to know exactly where you are on each of these issues. I can take for granted that so much of this that we'll say tonight, frankly, is practically common sense to many people that grew up in the church. But our world certainly has an impact on us. And don't think for a second that the news or the shows you watch or the music you listen to or the billboards you see, that those don't have an impact on you. The question isn't, am I being influenced by the world? The question is, how am I responding to the world? What am I doing to fight that? And am I grounded instead in the Word of God? You know, Satan, he's very aggressive in these two areas, human sexuality and marriage. His plan of attack has been, I would say, more aggressive on these two areas than, frankly, any other contemporary issue that I can think of. And in the spirit of our age that's energized and promoted by the evil one himself, it's, again, aggressive in this area. And if you don't get on board, the world will tell you, with their sexual agenda, you're a bigot. And in fact, if you stand up and speak out against sexual immorality in this world, you'll be charged with a hate crime. So the question is, how will you respond to the pressures of this world? Will you give in? Will you stay quiet? Will you be conformed to the world? Or will you stand out? When will you stand for the Word of God? You know, like I said, well, tonight we'll take each of these distinctives in order, first human sexuality and then marriage. And really what I want to provide for you more than anything is simply clarity. Clarity about God's Word. And then conviction. Conviction to live it out. And finally, courage. Courage to stand up as a light in a dark place. So first, human sexuality. If I had to summarize the statement around human sexuality from our distinctive, I'd say that God has ordained that men and women have a permanent gender revealed physiologically, and that all sexual intimacy be reserved exclusively for one man and one woman within marriage. Any deviation from God's design is sin. Now, if you'd like something shorter, I said it this way. God defines your sex and your sex. Any deviation from God's design is sin. Now, honestly, I don't mean to be cute in putting it that way. I do want you to remember God defines your sex, that is, your gender. He decides what that is. And he defines your sex, that is, the boundaries and the limits and the design of your sexual intimacy. He defines and designs those two things. And as we think about God's Word, as we tonight submit ourselves to God's Word, I want to remind us of Isaiah 33:22. It says, "For the Lord is our judge, the Lord is our lawgiver, the Lord is our king. He will save us." As our judge, we are as God is our judge, it means we are accountable to him. As our lawgiver, we look to him and him alone for guidance and direction in these areas. And as our king, I want us to remember, just like we sing, he's high and lifted up, he's beautiful in all his ways, and we should submit to him gladly and give our allegiance to him gladly. And as our king, he in fact will save us. He will conquer our sin as our king. He will save us. So the first thing we come to, the first truth expressed in our doctrinal, in our distinctive here, is the equality of male and female. The equality of male and female. We've already discussed this in our study of anthropology. You remember Genesis 1:27. God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. This is really foundational for so many other teachings. There's a distinctive we have about the role of women, and this would play an important foundational truth for that as well. But what I want us to see here is that while we'll talk about differences between men and women, we are very much equal in the sight of God regarding our being made in his image and our value and our dignity and our worth. Now, as I said, though, the statement will go on to say, show us the distinction between male and female. Not only are we equal, yet we are very much distinct. You know, when God made Adam and Eve, he made them separate and distinct. These were separate and distinct acts. You don't pick up on that so much in Genesis 1, male and female, he created them is what we see. But in Genesis 2, we get a detailed view. Look at 2:7. "Then the Lord God formed man of the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living being." So that was a distinct act, intentional and purposeful, created by God. And then separate from that, he created Eve. "The Lord God fashioned into a woman the rib which he had taken from the man and brought her to the man." My point here is to show that men and women have always been distinct genders. They were created separately, and they remain separate. One of our verses in the handbook is Genesis 18:10. This is God speaking to Abraham and Sarah. He says, I will surely return to you at this time next year, and behold, Sarah, your wife, will have a son. The only point of illustrating that verse, giving you that verse, is just to show that the distinct creation between Adam and Eve at the beginning continues on in all of our lives. When God promised to give Abraham and Sarah a child, it wasn't just, well, I'm not sure what the sex would be. You guys decide what this will be. Let the child decide what the sex, his or her sex will be. No, he said, I'm going to give you a son. And so the point here, these are obvious things to so many of us, but that God establishes our gender, and there's a distinction between male and female. Now, beyond that, we've soon come in the distinctive to the rebellion of male and female, the rebellion of male and female. First of all, we have the physical rebellion. You know, when so often now, it seems whether it's in the news or as I travel, we'll see what appears to be a man who has transformed himself into a woman, or vice versa. And so any attempt to transform your gender biologically, physiologically, medically, in any such way is rebellion against God's good design. God established our genders, and we should not attempt to change it. But there's also a cultural rebellion. So maybe people haven't gone so far as to go to the doctor and try to physically change their gender. But more common in our day is to redefine gender just by certain cultural norms and standards. In other words, in the high schools these days my kids go to, they might run into a kid that last year was a boy and this year he wants to identify as a girl. There's been lawsuits brought all the way to our state Supreme Court around bathrooms, right? Can a boy go into a girl's bathroom if that's what they identify as? Well, that's clearly sin. And I know I'm preaching to the choir, but for the sake of clarity, any attempt to redefine gender established by God, any attempt to redefine it physically or culturally is sin. Just a verse to support that, Deuteronomy 22:5 says, a woman shall not wear man's clothing, nor shall a man put on a woman's clothing. For whoever does these things is an abomination to the Lord your God. An abomination to the Lord your God. Well, besides the rebellion of male and female regarding the physical changes to gender, our statement also speaks to the union of male and female, the union of male and female. First of all, sex, as you know, is to be between one man and one woman. One man and one woman. Leviticus 18:22, you shall not lie with a male as one lies with a female. It is an abomination. Later in the same book, if there is a man who lies with a male as those who lie with a woman, both of them have committed a detestable act, they shall surely be put to death. So God takes this sin very, very seriously. You're all familiar with Sodom and Gomorrah. And the Lord said, the outcry of Sodom and Gomorrah is indeed great, and their sin is exceedingly grave. Then the men of the city said to him, this is the men in Sodom speaking to Lot, after he's brought the two that were with the Lord into the city in preparation for its destruction. Lot brought them to the house. The men of the city came to Lot and said to him, where are the men that came with you tonight? Bring them out to us that we may have relations with them. But Lot went out to them at the doorway and shut the door behind him and said, please, my brothers, do not act so wickedly. But they said, stand aside. And furthermore, they said, this one, pointing to Lot, this one is an alien, has come in as an alien, and he is acting like our judge. Now we will treat you worse than we treat them. So they pressed hard against Lot and came near to break the door. That's a frightening scene. You know, it dawned on me when Lot stood up for righteousness, when he stood up to protect the innocent, and when he called out their wickedness, their sexual immorality, they said, "Don't judge us. We're going to do worse to you than we've done to them." And it made me think we're headed that way in our culture. You want to call out sin in this world, sexual sin? Like I said, you'll be charged with a hate crime. You can wind up in jail. Don't want to bake a wedding cake for a gay wedding? You're going to be kicked out of business, lose everything you have. So this isn't a new issue. Look how God responded. "Then the Lord rained on Sodom and Gomorrah brimstone and fire from the Lord out of heaven. And he overthrew those cities and all the valley and all the inhabitants of the cities and what grew on the ground." So God takes this sexual immorality quite seriously. And someone might say to you, "Oh, that was the Old Testament. That's not how God is anymore." Romans 1:18, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. That same wrath that rained on Sodom and Gomorrah is now being carried out in a unique way. These people that suppress the truth in unrighteousness and exchange the glory of the immortal God for the creation, animals and creeping and crawling things," he goes on to say, "for this reason, God gave them over to degrading passions, for their women exchanged the natural function for that which is unnatural." And can I just stop there? If you're discussing this with people, you don't even have to first appeal to the Word of God. It's simply unnatural, and I think anyone can understand that. That's part of Paul's argument for why homosexuality is wrong. It's unnatural. Verse 27, "In the same way, they also the men abandoned their natural function of women and burned in their desire toward one another, men with men committing indecent acts and receiving in their own persons the due penalty of their error." So Scripture has over and over condemns homosexuality. And so part of our distinctive is to make clear that when it comes to human sexuality, all sex is to take place between one man and one woman. Now, of course, it says more than that. As you know, it's also to take place within marriage. And I suppose this is a far more common problem for those who would profess Christ, and that is to say that maybe their people aren't involved in homosexual sin, but they're rather involved in heterosexual sin. You know, I can only imagine two people within the church or somehow associated with the church. They fall in love. They're committed to one another. They get engaged. And they say, "Oh, we're committed to one another. We're practically married. I think it's okay to have sex now." I mean, does the Bible really say that you can't have sex outside of marriage? Isn't it really about just being committed to one another? Isn't it okay then to have sex? I mean, we're engaged. The wedding date's just a few months out. We're committed to one another. I even have an engagement ring on. So when the pressure comes in the heat of the moment, are you certain that God has said sex is only permitted within marriage? Or do you might think it's just a cultural norm? Do you have the conviction now that it's sinful to have sex outside of marriage? Because once you're in the heat of the moment, it's too late to decide what your convictions are. So let me give you God's word on this matter. Hebrews 13:4 says, "Marriage is to be held in honor among all, and the marriage bed is to be undefiled. For fornicators and adulterers, God will judge." Now, to be clear, fornication in Scripture is sexual immorality involving unmarried people. Adultery is sexual immorality that involves at least one married person. So that's the difference. But the point here is that the marriage bed is to be undefiled. Listen to how Paul reasons in 1 Corinthians 7. "Now concerning things about which you wrote, It is good for a man not to touch a woman, but because of immoralities, each man is to have his own wife, and each woman is to have her own husband. Did you catch that? It doesn't say each man is to be engaged to somebody, and then they can have sex. Each woman is supposed to be engaged to a future husband, and then they can have sex. He says, no, get married, because you don't have a wife. You're not a husband, and you're not a wife until you're formally, officially married. And again, and later in the chapter, he says, but I say to the unmarried and to the widows, it's not good for them if they it is good for them if they remain even as I am, but if they do not have self-control, let them marry, for it is better to marry than to burn with passion. If Paul thought it was okay to fulfill your sexual desires outside of marriage, he would not have told you to get married. So get married. Sex outside of marriage is never okay. You know, and we could look even to Joseph and Mary. We know their story. In Matthew 1:18, he says, now the birth of Jesus Christ was as follows. When his mother Mary had been betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found to be with child by the Holy Spirit. And then in Luke, Mary said to the angel, how can this be since I am a virgin? Now, betrothal is frankly a more, it's similar to our engagement, but it's much more it's much more involved. It's a bigger commitment, as I understand it. Betrothal was similar to engagement, but still, right, Joseph and Mary were righteous. They sought to obey the word of the Lord, and for that reason, they remained virgins even during their betrothal. Joseph was a righteous man. He was going to send Mary away quietly because he knew that baby can't be mine. Even though we're betrothed to be married, we've remained virgins. And so it's very clear through Paul's propositional statements and commands and the description of how Mary and Joseph conducted themselves that sex outside of marriage, even during an engagement, is forbidden. And so I want you to have conviction and clarity about this truth. Now, we've covered gender, homosexuality, sex outside of marriage, but there's really one last point that the distinctive highlights, and it has to do with sexual desires. Sexual desires. You know, everything I've said so far has really to do with the physical act of sex. But I think you know Scripture always goes much deeper than just the outward, just the physical. It doesn't simply want to regulate your behavior. It wants to get to the heart of the behavior. It wants to get to your heart and your desires. And our CBC statement is really careful to point this out. I'll quote it. It says, as our Creator, God stipulates in His Word that the only legitimate and acceptable sexual desires and sexual acts are those between a man and a woman within the context of marriage. You see, it's not just a homosexual act that is sin, and it's not just a heterosexual act that is a sin, but it's also the desire. You know, look at Matthew 5:27. You've heard it said, you shall not commit adultery, but I say to you that everyone who looks at a woman with lust for her has already committed adultery with her in his heart. You guys are familiar with this move that Jesus makes. He does that with murder to hate. He does that with adultery to lust. He always says, no, don't simply focus on the outward. The outward action is very important, but you have to address the heart as well. Do both. Always do both. He says in Mark 7:21, for from within, out of the heart of man, proceed evil thoughts, fornications, thefts, murders, adulteries, deeds of coveting, wickedness, as well as all deceit, sensuality, envy, slander, pride, and foolishness. All of these evil things proceed from within and defile the man. So God in Scripture is very concerned with our heart and our desires. I think it's good to be, I think it's right to be glad that physically you may have remained pure, but don't be satisfied that that's all you've done. Go to work on your heart. Now, when our distinctive says that our sexual desires, again, not just the act, but the desires can be sin, it's certainly following Scripture. Both the act and the desire, again, are reserved for one man and one woman within marriage. So just a few quick applications to this. These are things you have heard, and I want to remind you of them and be clear about them. First of all, abstain from any form of sexual sin. 1 Corinthians 6:18, flee immorality, that is, sexual immorality. Flee, the word is run, literally. Seek safety, flight, escape from danger, and avoid it. In other words, don't flirt with sin in the realm of sexual immorality. It will lead to more sin. It will always lead to more sin. Listen to Paul in Romans 6. I'm speaking in human terms because of the weakness of your flesh. For just as you presented your members as slaves to impurity and to lawlessness, here it is, resulting in further lawlessness, so now present your members to slaves to righteousness, resulting in sanctification. So flee sexual immorality and don't flirt with any of these sins. It's a slippery slope, and you place yourself in bondage to this sin. Next, abstain from all pornography. This is like the first point, but I need to call it out. Romans 13:14, put on then the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh in regards to its lust. If you need a content filter on your internet, get one. If you need an accountability partner for what you look at on your phone, get one. Make no provision for the flesh. If you need to get rid of your cable or your home internet or whatever it is, do it. It's better to gouge out your eye and go to heaven lame and crippled than into hell your whole body and soul. Some of you have said, well, I've tried that, and frankly, it hasn't helped. I find other ways to do it, or more common, my head and my heart. Okay, I stopped looking at it, but it didn't change my head and my heart. And you tell me those things as if, well, this isn't really working, it's not the right thing to do. And all I can say to you is grow up and obey God's word. Make no provision for the flesh. Stop making excuses. Turn off the internet. Don't tell God, don't tell Paul, and God, Paul writing through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, oh, your command in Romans 13 didn't work for me. Well, he has more to say about it. He says not only to put off, which is what this part of this is, but also put on and be renewed in the spirit of your mind. There is a model for sanctification, and it's not simply put off, but it certainly does involve starving the sin. So make no provision for the flesh, but do much more than that. Next, don't masturbate. It's selfish. It always leads to sin. 1 Thessalonians 4:3, for this is the will of God, your sanctification. That is, that you abstain from sexual immorality, that each of you know how to possess his own vessel in sanctification and honor, not in lustful passion, like the Gentiles who do not know God. You don't want to be like the Gentiles who do not know God, okay? If you hadn't kind of learned that in your Bible study methods, that's not who you want to be like, right? You want to be holy. You want to be set apart. The fruit of the Spirit is self-control, so we must be able to control our bodies and our passions. Just a few quick hits here. Don't touch your girlfriend or boyfriend in a way that arouses sexual passions. Don't talk about things to bring about the same. Don't have make-out sessions that could lead to other things. Don't do anything that you'd regret. You know, don't do anything that, if you're together, things get heat of the moment and you go farther than you ought to, Well, and then the relationship doesn't work out, and each of you go your own ways. Each of you get married. 5 years later, you see each other at church. You'd be ashamed. You'd be ashamed of that history, the two of you. Don't do anything you'd be ashamed of, and don't do anything you would regret. You know, this is a serious, serious topic. This isn't just a prude pastor telling you not to touch each other. These are life and death consequences associated with your choices. Proverbs 2:21 says, this is in regard to how wisdom protects and guards the righteous. And it's speaking about the adulterous woman and how wisdom can protect you. It says, with her many persuasions, she entices him. With her flattering lips, she seduces him. Suddenly, he follows her as an ox goes to the slaughter. That ought to clue you in. This is not going to go well. As one in fetters to be disciplined as a fool until an arrow pierces through his liver, as a bird hastens to the snare, so he does not know that it will cost him his life. Sexual sin can cost you your life. It can ruin this present mortal life, but it can cost you eternal life. Don't believe me? 1 Corinthians 6:9, or do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived, 128ers. No matter what the world tells you, no matter what your flesh tells you, do not be deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor homosexuals, nor thieves, nor covetous, drunkards, revilers, swindlers, that will inherit the kingdom of God. Unrepentant homosexual sin will keep you from heaven. Unrepentant heterosexual sin will keep you from heaven. Any unrepentant sin will keep you from heaven. You cannot embrace Christ and cling to your sin at the same time. Turning to Christ necessarily means turning your back on your sin, forsaking your sin, and embracing Christ as Lord. And that's why Paul says, maybe one of my favorite verses in all of Scripture, such were some of you. It's past tense. Christians have a testimony. We're not enslaved to sin anymore. We're never talking about Christian perfection, but we're talking about a real change in your life. That sin that so often plagued and entangled you, it's in the past. It rears its head, yes. But you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of our Lord Christ, Jesus Christ, in the Spirit of our God. So if you're still in bondage to any of these sins and those like them, turn to Christ. Turn your back on the sin, name it, get serious with it, crucify it, and embrace Christ as your Savior and your Lord. He will rescue you from your sin. Now, I'll admit that what I gave you there was a big list of don'ts, but God, of course, gives us a big do, right? He gives us the big I do, option for an I do, and that is in marriage. And so let's transition now to the next distinctive, and that is God's teaching on marriage. Now, this teaching is not about roles within marriage. It's really not even a teaching about how to have a healthy marriage. It's a lot more fundamental and basic than that, and I'm going to walk through what the distinctive says. The first thing we ought to do is mention that the first marriage was in fact recorded in Genesis 2. And it's interesting when you read Genesis 2, having come off of Genesis 1, you remember what God says over and over in Genesis 1 is good, it was good, it was good, it was good. And then you turn the page to Genesis 2 and something stands out. Then the Lord God said, it is not good for man to be alone. I will make a helper suitable for him. Suitable for him. You know, Adam had named all the animals. They had all come before him, and not one was found to be suitable for him. And so God chose to act. I'd like to read, this is really the foundation for much of what we'll teach tonight. And so let me read through the passage in Genesis 2. You follow along with me. Out of the ground, the Lord God formed every beast of the field and every bird of the sky and brought them to the man to see what he would call them. And whatever the man called a living creature, that was its name. The man gave names to all the cattle and all the birds of the sky and every beast of the field. But for Adam, there was not found a helper suitable for him. So the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man, and he slept. Then he took one of his ribs and closed up the flesh at that place. And the Lord God fashioned into a woman the rib which he had taken from the man and brought her to the man. And the man said, "Oh, finally, yes, this is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. For this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. And the man and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed." I'm pretty sure there was some excitement on Adam's part after a day looking at all these animals, and then comes Eve along. So there was relief in that statement of his. You know, this was the first wedding. I don't know if you caught that. In verse 24, I've highlighted it for you. They'll be joined to his wife. And then verse 25, the man and his wife were both naked and not ashamed. They just got married. And so with that in mind, with this as kind of the substance and the foundation for God's teaching on marriage, let's now walk through the statement from our distinctive. The first thing we find is that marriage is, we see the gift of marriage, the gift of marriage. It says, "We believe marriage is a gift of God's common grace to all mankind." You know, it certainly is. Again, God saw that Adam was in need. There wasn't a helper suitable to him, and he provided. But other places, we read this, "He who finds a wife finds a good thing and obtains favor from the Lord." That is grace from the Lord. "An excellent wife, who can find? For her worth is far above jewels. The heart of her husband trusts in her, and he will have no lack of gain." So marriage is certainly a gift to mankind. The statement also says it's a fundamental building block to society. Why would we say that? You know, if you think about it, what we just said about sexual relationships between one man and one woman, only in the context of marriage, that tells you that children, by God's design, children should only come from within a marriage, and be rooted in a family with a mother and a father married. And so that alone tells you you can't advance society at all without, at least by God's design, without marriage. So it's a fundamental building block of society. But then we read over and over commands for how children are to be raised and reared, that parents have the unique responsibility to teach them to fear and love the Lord. The great Shema, the parents are told to teach your children diligently to love God and to obey him. And so, yes, indeed, marriage by God's design is a fundamental building block of society. Next in our distinctive, we see the architect of marriage. And I already alluded to this, but in Genesis 2 in the garden, we see the first marriage, and many would rightly see that, in fact, it was the pre-incarnate Christ who officiated that wedding. Look again at our passage. "The Lord God said, 'It's not good for the man to be alone. I will make a helper suitable for him.'" So right away, God is saying, there's a single man, and I'm going to pardon the language, the expression, I'm going to hook him up with somebody, right? And then what does he do? He says, the Lord God fashioned into a woman the rib which he had taken from the man, and he brought her to the man. He designed the first marriage. That last line, he brought her to the man, just reminded me of how a father would walk his daughter down the aisle and present this bride to her groom. Seems like the picture we get there. Maybe we got that custom from this. And that takes me, so the Lord is the design and the designer and the architect of marriage. But what is his design? The design of marriage. First of all, the design of marriage is, it's a covenantal union. Our passage, our distinctive talks about it as a union, a covenantal union between one man and one woman. Now, of course, I've mentioned that it's, of course, it's between one man and one woman. I don't need to belabor that point. But what is this language about covenant and covenantal union? You know, a covenant is most often, it's a formal, solemn, and binding agreement between two parties that make promises to one another. God's dealing with his people throughout Scripture is, in fact, often regulated by his covenants. You may have heard of things like the Abrahamic covenant, the Mosaic covenant, the new covenant which Christ bought for us by his blood. That's how God deals with us. He's making promises to us. He's making commitments to us and how he's going to relate to us. And he takes his covenants very seriously. Without his covenantal commitment to us, we have no security. And so a marriage involves a covenantal union. We see the element of promises and commitment in a covenantal union in 2:24. He says, for this reason a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. Now, leaving, this is Moses' editorial comment about then all marriages. Adam didn't have any parents to leave. But when a man leaves his wife, it's not about the location of his home. It's about the location of his heart. He once was loyal and committed to his parents, and now he has a new loyalty. He has a new commitment. It's a one flesh commitment to his wife. The word literally means to leave, means to forsake. And of course, that would be understood hyperbolically here, in the same way that Jesus would say, you must hate your father and mother if you're going to be my disciple. He's not telling us to hate our parents, but he's saying, in comparison to your relationship with your dearest parents, it must be like hate to, compared to how you cling to me. And that's what happens in marriage. Compared to that good relationship that you had with your parents, the new one is you're so committed to the new one, it's as if you hate that one. You've forsaken it. But it's hyperbolic language. And then he says, and he will be joined to his wife. Deuteronomy 11:22 uses that same word. He says, for if you are careful to keep all this commandment, which I am commanding you to do, to love the Lord your God, to walk in his ways, and hold fast to him. That is the word, to be joined to him. It's a word, you notice I said it's to stick to like glue. I have a piece of paper here. And I don't know if you can tell, it's two pieces of paper stuck together with glue. And it looks as if it's one from your perspective and from mine here, but it's two. They've been glued together. They've been united together. And that's what it is. That's what this one flesh union alludes to. It dawned on me that as my kiddo made this for me today, and I was carrying it here, it's a lot more sturdy than together than it is would be alone. I buy kind of cheap paper, right? But two of them together, this is strong. And maybe there's something to that. Maybe there's the strength and that one flesh unity. You know, there's in addition to the promises that we make in a covenantal union. In addition to that, we also not only make a promise and a commitment to our spouse, but we also make it before the Lord. We make this promise before the Lord. This is Proverbs 2, again, referring to the adulterous woman. It says, to deliver you from a strange woman, from the adulteress who flatters with her words, that leaves the companion of her youth. That's often used in Scripture, by the way, that companion language of a husband, okay, or a spouse, rather. So she leaves her spouse and forgets the covenant of her God. Better understood, the covenant she made before God. My point in bringing this out is that when two people get married, they not only make a covenant and a commitment to one another, but they make it before God. That's why we get married in a church. That's why it's a public and a formal ceremony, because you're making this commitment before God. Well, not only is it the design of marriage a covenantal union, but you could understand that it's also a permanent union, a permanent union. Marriage is a lifelong commitment to your spouse. And we've seen this in our time, both in Matthew and in Mark. I'll just remind you that marriage is a permanent, lifelong commitment, and divorce is permitted in Scripture in only two exceptions. That is unrepentant sexual immorality or abandonment by an unbeliever. Matthew 5:31, it is said, whoever sends his wife away, let him give her a certificate of divorce. But I say to you that everyone who divorces his wife, except for the reason of unchastity, that is sexual immorality, makes her commit adultery. And whoever marries a divorced woman commits adultery. So that's the one exception to the God's design for marriage to be permanent and lifelong. The second exception comes in 1 Corinthians 7. Yet if the unbelieving one leaves, let him leave. The brother or sister is not under bondage in such cases, but God has called us to peace. If I showed you the context, I realize now looking at that might be a little cryptic to you, not seeing the entire context. But Paul's talking about situations in marriage, and should you remain or leave. The principle is remain as you are. Don't get divorced if you're married. If you're married to an unbeliever and then you come to Christ, it's not like you need to leave that your spouse. No, remain as you are. But he does say here, if your spouse is an unbeliever and leaves, you can't do anything about it, and we're not going to hold that against you. But the emphasis in Scripture is not on the exception to the rule. No, rather it's on the beauty of a permanent, lifelong commitment. Jesus speaks to this in Mark 10:6. You know, they come to him then, and they try to ask about reasons for divorce and legitimate reasons for that. And he says, listen, from the beginning of creation, God made them male and female. And here he is quoting the passage that we read in Genesis 2. Almost everything about marriage in the New Testament is rooted here somehow. For this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother, and the two shall become one flesh, so they are no longer two, but one flesh. And then our Lord's commentary on that is this: what therefore God has joined together, let no man separate. Let no man separate. He bases again the restriction against divorce on the fact, did you see it, that they become one flesh. He said God has glued these people together. It wasn't two people's idea. This is profound. God joined them together. He united them as one flesh. So therefore, let no man separate. You know, if I tried to rip this apart, I'm not sure what would happen. It didn't work very well. Once you're glued together, once you're united together, tearing that marriage apart hurts. And it hurts both people. It's not just one that suffers. This whole thing it's ruined. There's redemption. There's forgiveness. There's redemption in all of our pain and all of our sin. But the basis of the prohibition against marriage is in some ways rooted in the fact that you are profoundly one with your spouse. Don't tear it apart. Do not tear it apart. So God's design for marriage is that it's a covenantal union, it's a permanent union, and finally, it's a gospel union, a gospel union. God intends that what we see in a spouse, a husband and wife, he intends that to illustrate what's true between Christ and the church. You know, our statement calls this out. It says, God intends that the union between two believers be a loving illustration of the relationship between Christ and his church when carried out in obedience to the Bible and through the enabling power of the Holy Spirit. Now, of course, the key text on this, there are others, but the key text is Ephesians 5. In Ephesians, Paul lays out this parallel for us. And I'll remind you, it's rooted in verse 18 with the command to be filled with the Spirit, to live by the Spirit in obedience to God's word. And then verse 21, he says, be subject one to another in the fear of Christ. And then he says, well, let me tell you what I mean. So he talks about roles and responsibilities of women, and then husbands, and then children, and fathers, and slaves, and masters. So let me read for us the section on wives and husbands. Wives, be subject to your own husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, as Christ also is the head of the church, he himself being the Savior of the body. Keep that in mind. There's this one flesh kind of thread going through all of Paul's argument here. He himself, the Savior of the body. But as the church is subject to Christ, so also the wives ought to give, also to be to their husbands in everything. Husbands, love your wives just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself up for her, so that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of the water with the word, that he might present to himself the church in all her glory, having no spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she would be holy and blameless. So husbands ought also to love their own wives as their own bodies. He who loves his own wife loves himself, for no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes it and cherishes it, just as Christ also does the church, because we are members of his body. This one flesh union grounds everything that he's saying here. Verse 31, Paul makes this clear that he's thinking about our one flesh union in Genesis 2. For this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and shall be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This mystery is great, but I'm speaking with reference to Christ and the church. Nevertheless, let each individual among you also is to love his own wife even as himself, and the wife must see to it that she respects her husband. So our countryside distinctive on marriage is right to say the chief design of marriage really is to depict and illustrate the good news about Jesus Christ and his relationship between Christ, his relationship with the church, his bride. You know, what are some of the elements of that? I mean, just quickly, we can think about his love, his sacrificial love, his service, and her respect and glad submission to him. That's true of how a healthy church would relate to Christ. And all of those elements should then instruct how a healthy marriage should look between you and your spouse and your future spouse. You know, what's so profound about this passage, though, is that Paul didn't sit there in his jail cell. He's writing to Ephesus, and this is a prison epistle, and he didn't think, oh, I've got a good example. I'm gonna compare marriages to Christ and the church. I can see a lot of similarities there. No, he actually reveals a mystery to us. He said, actually, no, when he quotes Genesis 2:24, he says, this mystery is great. And a mystery in Scripture is a truth formerly concealed, now revealed. Mystery in our day, we don't use a language that way, like a mystery novel or something like that, too hard to understand, things like that. Mystery in Scripture is always a truth that existed but was formerly concealed, and it's now revealed. And what that means is from the beginning, God designed marriage with the church, with Christ and the church in mind. Christ and the church were the reality in his mind before all creation. And then as he designed and formed marriage, he says, I'm going to make this to mirror a much holier union than any earthly union with two sinful people could illustrate. We strive to illustrate it, but what I want you to know is God designed marriage from the beginning to illustrate something much greater about our Lord. And so when the world looks at our marriages, what do they see? Do they see a picture of Christ graciously serving and sacrificing for his loved one? Do they see a picture of the church gladly submitting to the leadership of her Lord? Leaders, how are we doing on this? What does the world see? What does the world know about our God from your marriage and mine? Singles, are you ready for this? Are you living in this? Do you have sacrifice and love and service as part of your daily, weekly habits now? Or do you think you're going to become someone new when you marry? That won't happen. That won't happen at all. Women, are you submitted to your parents and your authorities now? Or are you going to learn how to be submissive when you get married? It won't happen. You don't change just because someone says, I now pronounce you man and woman, or husband and wife. Get to work on these character qualities now. You know, as I think about just, we're not going to be able to walk through all of Ephesians 5. I've enjoyed my last few days of study, but you won't get to see any of it because we're out of time. But, you know, when I considered what we learned in Genesis 2 and Ephesians 5 about marriage and the parallel between Christ and the church and the gospel and what a healthy, loving marriage would look like, I think they both depict loyalty, covenantal love, sacrificial love, that true one flesh union, which again is the basis for this whole illustration. There's a genuine care for the other, to nourish and cherish your wife, Paul says. Do that like you would do for your own body. I was outside fiddling around with something today, and I hit my arm on the fence. You know, I was really concerned for myself in that moment, right? And do I have that same immediate, compassionate concern for my wife? You know, these two pieces of paper glued together in one flesh union, whatever you do to one impacts the other. He who loves his own wife loves himself because they're one flesh. You know, they both, the marriage and Christ and the church, it depicts companionship. It's not good for man to be alone. And Christ says, I'm with you always. They both involve intimacy, safety, and security. They were both naked and not ashamed. And there's no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. There was genuine delight on the part of the husband. At last, bone of my bone and flesh of my flesh. And Christ sings over his bride. And there's honor and respect and submission on our part. All of those things are true of a spirit-filled, God-fearing marriage. And they're all true of Christ in the church. I try not to watch the news too much, but I couldn't help but see that there was a recent scandal by a prominent Christian leader, and it just in the last week, and it just reminded me of how hard it is when, and how awful it is when when our church, when immorality creeps into our church. And the reason is because of what it does to the reputation of Christ. Or when a marriage, when a Christian marriage falls into immorality, that's so sad and grievous, in large part because of what it does to the reputation of Christ. Because God did indeed design marriage to reflect Christ in the church. It's a great blessing, but a great responsibility. But it is good, you know, after God had said it is not good for man to be alone, his perspective changed at the end of the day, and he said it is very good. So do you share God's perspective on human sexuality and marriage? Would you say what you've seen tonight from the Word of God is very good? That's really, if I had to just give you one takeaway for tonight, I plead with you to embrace God's Word as good and beautiful for your life. You know, I also mentioned that I'd like you to have clarity, conviction, and courage. And so if I thought about wrapping this up under those three headings, I want you to have clarity. Know God's word. Know his instructions for human sexuality and marriage. Take this book, go back and review the verses and see them for yourself in the word of God and explore all that God has to say about it. He is very clear about what is sin and what is holy in these two areas. Next, I'd like you to have conviction. And like I said, embrace God's design for human sexuality and marriage. There is nothing better than following God's ways. Delight in the beauty of it. Recognize the beauty of it. Don't get swayed by the enticement of the world that sex outside of marriage will be fulfilling. It will bite you, and it could lead you to hell. So delight in the beauty of God's design and obey God's design. Have the conviction to do so. Finally, have courage. Have the courage to stand for truth. That's becoming harder and harder in our day. You know, we read the story of Sodom and Gomorrah and how they were going to go after Lot. 2 Peter says this, God rescued righteous Lot though he was tormented in his soul by their lawless deeds. But Lot stood firm, and God rescued him. May God give us the courage to do the same. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the clarity of your word, and we ask that you would open our eyes to see your glory in the face of Jesus Christ. Lord, help us to not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of our mind. Make it so that we would be holy and blameless, knowing that our great God and Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, is washing us and purifying us through the washing of his word. Lord, make us zealous to be imitators of God, and give us courage to stand for truth in our day. Keep us from the evil one, I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.